Welcome to the Christian Bible Church Podcast, where the weekly preaching ministry of the Christian Bible Church can be heard. For more information about the Christian Bible Church, please visit us on our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us.
Open your Bibles to the Gospel of John this morning, one last time in this study. I'm sure we'll open to John at other times in the future, but this will be the end of our study of the Gospel of John. Open to John chapter 20, verse 30, if you would, towards the end of the book. John 20, verse 30. We're finishing out the study of the Gospel of John. We've spent the last several years working through it. Now, I know we took some long breaks in between here and there, but we still have spent the last several years looking at this book and seeing the displays of the glory and the wonder of Jesus Christ throughout this book. John writes in a way to declare from beginning to end, "Behold your God." That's what he is striving to do, is to say, "Behold your God." This goal of his, this intention of his in writing is to draw us through his writing to behold the glory of God and give us this vast view of who he is, so that at the end of the day and when you get to the end of the book, you can come to no other conclusion other than Jesus is in fact God, a very God, who he claimed to be. And so that's been the goal as we have worked through it, is to see what John's intention was, behold your God. So we've got a little bit of work to do to get through the entire book. This is intended to be an overview and a summary and then come to the conclusion. So now at the halfway point of our study, we did do a review and we kind of went through a lot of it. We're going to pick up and re-review the review and then finish with the book. So that means we've got our work cut out for us this morning. So buckle up, hang on, and we're going to look through the Gospel of John and behold our God. Won't you stand with me for the reading of the Scriptures? I'm going to read verses 30 and 31 from John 20, and then skip down to the end of the book and read the last verse in John 21:25. John 20, verse 30. "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Now look down to the final verse, 21:25. "Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." Father, would you bless your word to us this morning? Bless our understanding of who Jesus is. Help us to have eyes to see and ears to hear, hearts to believe, that we might have eternal life. In Jesus' name, amen. The first verses we read there in John chapter 20 are regarded as the purpose statement for the Gospel of John. You know, anytime somebody is writing, they have a purpose behind what they're writing. If you just write without a purpose, you just aimlessly write words, and there's nothing to them. They don't make any sense. But when an author sits down to write a letter or write a book, there's a purpose in why he's writing it. When you sit down to write a letter, you have a purpose in why you're writing it. Well, John has a purpose and an intention in recording the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. We look at the gospel accounts as biographical sketches of the life of Jesus, and certainly the first three gospels are just that. And in a biography, often the intention is to give you insight into the life of an influential person so that you can learn from them. And when we look at secular biographies, we look to learn from both their successes and their failures. But John is different than the other gospel accounts, and he's different than a normal biography. He is writing... He is writing not in the way a normal biographical sketch would be of a good man or a bold prophet or an influential teacher. He doesn't want us to see Jesus in any of these fashions. In fact, his intent is to write in such a way that you can be left with no other conclusion other than Jesus is God. He wants to quell these ideas that he's just a good teacher, a bold prophet, an influential man. He wants us to understand that Jesus is God, a very God. Not a God, not the lesser son of a God, but that he, in fact, is God, a very God, that he is Jehovah, Yahweh, the eternal self-existent God who is before time began. The whole point of the book that we've been studying for the last 4 years is to reveal Jesus as the living God of all creation, so that by believing we would receive eternal life. He notes in the last verse of the gospel account that he can't write everything down that Jesus did, because even if you could, the whole earth couldn't contain the books that were written. See, in calling you to believe, he is also calling you to be in awe and wonder of our God. How great is our God? John is a masterful writer. He uses several different writing styles to convey his message. This book is one of my favorite throughout Scriptures, and John is one of my favorite writers. He writes with the theological weight of an epistle written by the Apostle Paul. He writes with imagery and narrative in such a way that you're captivated and brought into the story. He speaks with the authority of the prophets who say, "Thus says the Lord." And yet his goal in all of this is to cause us to worship as though he is writing one of the Psalms. He writes with layers upon layers that allow us to continue to come back to the same account again and again and again and never fully plumb the depths of his riches. This is truly a masterful work of literature. But more than a masterful work of literature, it is the Word of the living God. And the goal of this gospel account is to reveal in every conceivable way that Jesus is God. And he does so primarily using the words and the works of Jesus. And he sandwiches that around declarations of Jesus. There are a series of sevens that are woven throughout the book, three series of sevens to be specific, that reveal Jesus as God. There are the seven teachings of Jesus in which he reveals himself to be God. He uses the name of God as his own. These are public declarations, public teachings that he's making, where he's using his own words and saying, "I am." The Greek phrase is ego emi. And when he says, "I am," he's actually claiming the name of the God of all creation. He is claiming the name that God gave to Moses when Moses was on the mountain, or actually he's before the burning bush, and God is speaking to him, and he's going to go down the mountain, or not on the mountain, he's before at the burning bush, he's going to head back into Egypt, and he's going to deliver the Hebrew people, and he's going to go before Pharaoh, and he's going to say, "Let my people go." And Moses asks a question to God, "Well, what am I supposed to say to these people? Who is it that I'm supposed to tell them that has sent me to deliver them?" And God answers him in Exodus 3:14, "I am who I am." He said, "Say to this people of Israel, I am has sent me to you." When Jesus is speaking and he is teaching, he uses this name, "I am." And the hearers of the day understood exactly what he was saying. He was claiming the name of God, that he, in fact, is the same God who was in the burning bush who sent Moses. He is the same God who has no beginning and has no end, that he was before time began and spoke everything into creation. Jesus taught seven different times, illustrating that he is the I am with his words. He said in chapter 6, verse 35, "I am the bread of life." In chapter 8, "I am the light of the world." In chapter 10, "I am the door of the sheep." In chapter 10 again, "I am the good shepherd." In chapter 11, "I am the resurrection and the life." In chapter 14, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And again in chapter 15, "I am the true vine." Each of these instances are teachings that he's giving out, and he is claiming the name of God when he does it. I am. John also records seven works that reveal Jesus to be God, the God who he claims to be, the works that only God could have done. He starts in chapter 2 when Jesus turns the water into wine. In chapter 4, he heals the official's son. Chapter 5, he heals a paralyzed man who's been paralyzed for 38 years, paralyzed because of his own sin. In chapter 6, he feeds 5,000 men, besides women and children, with a little bit of fish and bread. In chapter 9, he heals a blind man by creating eyes. In chapter 11, he raises Lazarus from the dead. And in chapter 20, Jesus himself is resurrected from the dead. Each of those miraculous works shows a different aspect of his deity. They reveal a different part of the creation that he is sovereign over. And as you move forward in time, they increase in their difficulty. He starts with just turning water into wine, as though that's something easy to do. And then he moves forward all the way through to the point where he is resurrected from the dead. Only God could do these things. When you get to the end, you have no other choice but to realize that he is not just a good man. He is not just a good teacher, but he must be the God who he claims to be. Sandwiched in between these words and works that are woven together with them all are these seven declarations of Jesus, and I don't know how else to phrase them. It seems as though the words are split in two. There's teaching aspects where he publicly declares, "I am," and then there's smaller individual conversations where it flows out again where he claims, "I am," in smaller groups. And in between are woven the works. But these declarations of ego eimi come in interpersonal relationships, like in chapter 4 with the woman at the well, where she says, "I'm waiting for the Messiah," and he says, "I am he." While walking on the water before the disciples in the midst of the storm and the boat is about to be sunk, they say, "Who's out there?" He says, "I am." The crowd at the feast with the religious leaders, again in chapter 8, both of those in chapter 8. In the upper room with the disciples, he uses this statement again. And then finally in chapter 18, in the Garden of Gethsemane. Each time he makes these statements, there is some kind of a response from the individuals in the conversation. Some of them are provoked to believe, just like the woman at the well was. Some are provoked to awe and wonder like the disciples on the boat. Who is this that's among us? Some are provoked to rejection like the crowd, the professing believers, the religious leaders at the feast in chapter 8. Some simply fell over at the words of Jesus. Perhaps the most powerful of these declarations that's made by Jesus that should shock us, should put us into awe, is when Jesus surrenders himself to the soldiers in the Garden of Gethsemane, chapter 18, verses 4 to 6. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" And they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. This was not public teaching. This is simply a statement. But this is God who is speaking. "I am." At the sound of his voice, at the words that he said, at the name that he claimed, they fell to the ground. The powerful declaration of the living God. Seven is the number of completion. And John wants you to know that the seven words of Jesus and the seven works of Jesus and the seven declarations of Jesus all serve as the complete witness that in fact he is God, a very God. Whereas the number 6 is the number of man, 7 is the number of perfection. Jesus is perfectly man, perfectly God in every conceivable way. Behold, your God. These sevens are woven into an outline that divides the book into 5 parts. The first part is known as the prologue. This is how John starts it. It's comprised of the first 18 verses of the book. And in this introduction to the book, it's a prologue as a word before. So before he gets into the life of Jesus, he's going to give us a word. And that word that he gives us is a synopsis of who Jesus is. He's setting forward his thesis statement. He wants to set the stage for what he's about to reveal to us. So he makes some bold statements about the nature of who Jesus is. Without any warning, he starts off by declaring that Jesus is in fact God, the God who was before time began, the God who spoke all things into existence, that there was nothing made that was not made without him. He says at the very outset of the book, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And there was not anything made that was made without him. He made them all. He declares that Jesus is God, a very God, and he is the Creator. You know, we just sang that song, and one of the lyrics there said that darkness trembles at the voice of God. Do you know why darkness trembles? Because when God speaks, he says, let there be light, and light comes forward. And light is the end of darkness. It destroys it. This is the God. This is Jesus. He is the God of very God. And John starts it off wanting us to understand he's the Creator of all things. He is the light that has entered the creation. John also in this prologue wants us to understand that the world did not know him. Those who were supposed to be looking for him didn't recognize him. They didn't receive him. But he also wants us to know that those who did receive him, he makes them children of God. In Jesus, we have seen the glory of God. These first 18 verses are the book in condensed form, if you will. And he spends the rest of the gospel account unpacking what he has said in his condensed form, proving it to us from the life of Jesus. The second segment of the book is the proclamation of Jesus in works and words, and it spans from the end of chapter 1, from verse 19, all the way to the end of chapter 10. So chapter 1, verse 19, to the end of chapter 10. It's a large section of the book. And it shows us Jesus being proclaimed, what he is saying with his words. He is proclaiming deity through his words, his public teaching and preaching, his private conversations, but also his works, these miracles and signs that he continues to do. They prove that he is who he claimed to be. These are the things that the scriptures foretold. They're what the scriptures said to be looking for. God had promised a Messiah. Do you want to know how to find the Messiah? Look for these things. And Jesus comes along and he fulfills all of it. At the conclusion of chapter 1, we find Jesus coming to John the Baptist, who really was the last of the Old Testament prophets. And upon seeing Jesus, the prophet who had been crying out, "Make straight the way of the Lord," now proclaims, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." This is who Jesus is, and this is how John starts it off. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Chapter 2 begins with this first of the miracles, the wedding wine. The wedding at Cana had run out of wine, and Jesus had instructed the servants to use the purification pots and fill them with water and then serve it as a drink. Now, at the wedding, there would have been pots that were filled with water, and the intention of that was to use it to clean your hands and your feet off before you went into the wedding feast because you didn't want to go in dirty. Now, you should have cleaned up at home, but obviously on the journey from your home to the wedding feast, the roads were dusty and dirty. You would have gotten dirt. So before going in, last second, here are some pots. Tidy up. Refresh yourself so when you walk in, you're clean and fresh for the wedding feast. That's what those pots were there for. So you can imagine with the guests in there having been there for hours, these pots were well used. These are the pots that Jesus said to go and fill with water again and then serve it as a drink. When the master of the feast tasted the drink, he declared it to be not just wine, but the best wine. The imagery that's on display here in this is a subtle metaphor. What it's doing is revealing not just that Jesus is a pretty cool guy who can turn water into wine. That's a great party trick. Let's bring him over. No, what it's saying is Jesus provides a new and better way of purification. The pots with water are used to clean in a ceremonial way the outside, to scrub off the dirt. But they can't deal with the inside, with the heart. We need something that is better than water to cleanse us. We need the blood of the Lamb of God. That's what it takes to make the foulest sinners clean. So here's this image of him turning the cleansing pot around. It's not going to be water, but it'll be the blood of the Lamb. Behold, your God. Chapter 2 ends with John's recording of the cleansing of the temple. And chapter 3 begins with the nighttime conversation between the religious leader Nicodemus, who was the teacher of Israel, and Jesus. By recording these two events together, what John is doing is he's showing us the failure of man's religious endeavors, particularly the failure of the Jews here. They were entrusted with the oracles of God, and they were supposed to take this gospel message to the world. They should have been looking for the Messiah to come and say to the world, "We have found the Savior." But instead, they had turned the temple of God into a den of thieves. They had used the Gentile court and turned it into a bazaar where they were exchanging money and they were selling sacrificial animals at high rates, extortionary rates, and profiting from the people who were coming to worship. And in the process, they were blocking anyone outside of the Jewish nation from coming and worshiping because they filled the Gentile court with these bazaars. They believed that the kingdom of God was for them alone, or at least they wanted it to be. When Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night, in the opening of chapter 3, he's coming believing himself to be on the same level with Jesus. He's actually coming in a way to kind of give a little bit of credence to Jesus and his ministry. Oh, by the way, we recognize that you've learned a few things. You've got something here from God, that there must be something special. We, you know, corporately going to kind of put himself on equal plane here. But the conversation between Nicodemus and Jesus takes a quick turn because Jesus just cuts him off and basically says, "Listen, you're not in the kingdom of God." What? This is the teacher. This is a religious leader. Nicodemus, you're not in the kingdom of God. You can't even see the kingdom of God because in order to be the kingdom of God, you must be born again. And the point that is made with these two situations mashed together by John is to reveal to us that entrance into the kingdom of God is not based on your lineage, your genealogy. It's not about being Jew or being Gentile. It's not about the family you were raised in. It's about being born again. It's not about being born a Jew. It's being born again, being born new. The kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom, and you must be born spiritually. The gospel is for all people from all nations. You're blocking the gospel to the Gentiles because you think the kingdom is for the Jews only. The kingdom is for those who are born again spiritually, Jew and Gentile. Doubling down on this, at the end of chapter 3, we move into chapter 4, and John records Jesus traveling through Samaria so that he can meet a sinful woman at the well and offer her the living water. Now, the Samaritans were hated by everybody. They were part Jewish, but they had been blended in with Gentiles. They were descendants, some from the northern tribes in some fashion. They had an understanding and a worshiping of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but they worshiped it in a wrong manner, in a wrong direction. They were still looking for the Messiah, but their theology was skewed. Their understanding was wrong. They had mixed in religious beliefs. And so they were hated, especially by the Jews. Jesus goes through Samaria with the intentions, again, this is not about Jew, it's not about Gentile, it's not about some cross in between. It's about being born again. And he goes in, he comes to the well and meets with her, and he tells her all of her past, and he offers her the living water of salvation, the water that flows from the Spirit. He corrects her erroneous theology, and he declares his deity to her. She had just expressed her longing for the Messiah to come, and when she expresses this, Jesus looks at her and says, I am he. I am he. One of those seven declarations of I am. Well, upon hearing this, she runs back to the village and tells all of the people about Jesus. You have to come and hear from this man who told everything about me. You must come. And they came running out, running to be saved. As John had said in his declaration, or in his prologue, all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Again, this is not a matter of your genealogy. It's a matter of receiving and believing in Jesus. This is the path to being born again. Behold your God. Chapter 5 brings Jesus back to Jerusalem, to the pool at Bethesda, where a man who was lame for 38 years is healed by the word of Jesus. The religious leaders are upset over this. They could care nothing about this man. They don't care whether he's healed or not healed. They didn't care that he was there for 38 years and didn't offer to help him. What they're concerned about is that Jesus did this healing on the Sabbath, and he violated their perception and their understanding of the law of God. Their anger grew when this occurred. It grew quickly, and it grew to a murderous rage when Jesus declared himself to be the Son of God. When he declared himself to have equal footing with God, to do equal work with God. You can't do that on the Sabbath. And Jesus is saying, my Father works on the Sabbath, and I have work to do too. They understood he was claiming to be God. When they pressed him more, he doubled down on this, declaring that he and the Father work harmoniously. What the Father does, the Son does also. And at that, their rage began to swell to the point that they wanted to kill him. So Jesus leaves because his hour has not come, and he heads to the mountains on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Along the way, he heals the sick. People are seeing the signs. There are other things that are occurring that are not recorded in the book. But while they're seeing the signs, they're still not seeing the Savior. They followed him because of what he could give them, not because of who he was. Amazing how applicable this is today. So many profess to be Christians, but they follow Jesus because of what they want, not because of who he is. These folks were following along because here's a miracle man. If you've got an ailment, you've got a hangnail, you come. If he touches you, you're going to be healed. This is pretty cool stuff. Bring Aunt Lucy with her gout. He can take care of it. Let's get her over there. They had no concern about who he was. He was just something to be used. That's how so many professing Christians treat God. Yet on the side of the mountain with this crowd, who are there for wrong motivations, Jesus has compassion on them anyways. And after teaching them for the day and there's no food around, he commands the 5,000 men besides women and children to sit down, and he feeds them, all of them, from a few loaves and a couple of fish. Another miracle. How can this be? Well, it stirred up the crowd. They got pretty excited about it. Not only is he healing people, but look at this, he can provide food from almost nothing. Their eyes became wide, their minds began to race. Oh, what this could mean if we had a king like this. And they set out to make him their king right then. But it's not his hour, and it's not his way. So he removes himself. And he doesn't appear again until he comes walking on the water in the midst of the storm. The disciples left to go to the other side in a boat. The storm sweeps up. The boat is about to be sunk. They have no idea where Jesus is or what's going to happen. And all of a sudden, they look out and there's somebody walking on the water. They think they've seen a ghost. And Jesus informs them who he is. He says, it is I, which is the same thing as saying, I am. It's the exact same wording. Ego eimi. behold your God. When the crowds find him the next day on the other side, they come running again. This time Jesus begins to teach on the bread of life, warning them that they're actually only seeking him because their bellies are now empty. You cut that food on the side hill yesterday, and now you're coming back because you're hungry again. Okay, that's pretty good. That was the best fish I've ever had. You got any more of that? Maybe you can make something else. They came running because their bellies were empty again, and Jesus is warning them they're looking for the wrong things. By the time he finished explaining their need to receive him as bread of life, bread that is better than the manna from heaven, this is the illustration. Your forefathers wandered through the wilderness and God provided them with manna from heaven. You've eaten the bread on the side of the hill that I gave you, but you're missing the whole point. It's not about that. I am the bread of life. You have a greater hunger. You have a greater need. You have a spiritual need. You need to receive the bread of life. The bread that will provide them with eternal life. By the time he finished, the crowd has diminished. They determined that his teachings were too hard. Not that they were too hard to understand, but they were too hard to receive. It's not what they wanted. And in this teaching, he again claims to be God with one of his public declarations, I am the bread of life. John chapter 6, verse 48. This caused most of the crowd, even those who claimed to be followers of him, to leave. John 6:66 says, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. But just two verses after the massive crowds now leave, and I've often remarked on Jesus' preaching, he went from a crowd, an audience of 20,000 people or so sitting there listening to his preaching, and by the time he got finished preaching, he was down to 12. And one of those was a devil, Judas Iscariot. But as he gets down and they've all wandered away, Jesus then turns and says, are you going to leave also? And Peter answers him with one of the profound verses in all of Scripture, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Behold your God. Chapters 7 and 8 bring us to the Feast of Booths. It was a mandatory declaration of or mandatory celebration of the water and light. It went back to when the Hebrews were traveling through the wilderness and God provided for them. He provided them with the pillar of fire at night to lead them as they wandered through. There was light so they knew where to go. He provided them with water from the rock that had been stricken when they were thirsty. Jesus comes into the middle of this feast and he begins to teach that he is the fulfillment of those. That just as he was the source of light for the Hebrews traveling, and he is actually the one that provides them water from the rock, that today he is presenting himself and saying, I am the light of the world. I am the giver of living water. He would be the one who was struck, and from him would flow rivers of living water. The religious leaders were upset about this teaching. They sent their officers out to arrest Jesus, but they returned without him. And when they questioned him, saying, why didn't you bring them back? John 7:46 tells us their response. They said, because no one ever spoke like this man. Because this man is God. Behold your God. The call of Jesus was for the thirsty to come to him and be satisfied. To follow him and no longer walk in darkness, for he is the light of the world. Of course, that teaching sparked the outcry from the religious leaders. Jesus, interacting with them, referred to them as being of their father, the devil, which they did not like. Not sure anybody likes that idea. But listen, because of Adam's sin and listening to the devil, we became children of the devil. He is the father of lies. And these religious leaders were claiming to be followers of God, claiming to be children of Abraham, but in fact, they were children of the devil. They were still lying. Jesus says, if you were children of God, then they would have recognized him. They would have seen the signs, and he says, just as Abraham did. Well, this really starts to astonish them. They're marveling at it because they're looking at Jesus and they're saying, wait a minute here. Now you're telling us that you knew Abraham and Abraham knew who you were? You're not 50 years old yet. How can this possibly be that you knew who Abraham was? And when Jesus concludes the conversation, he says in John 8:58, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. At that moment, they picked up stones to kill him, because they understood that he is claiming to be God. Behold, your God. As Jesus leaves the temple, he passes a man who was born blind from birth, and this is at the beginning of chapter 9. The assumption at the time was that anyone who was born with a deformity was born that way because their parents had sinned, or that in the womb the individual had somehow sinned. That must be why they were born with a deformity. Jesus shows them that the deformity was not a result of any specific sin, but it's actually there so that the glory of God can be revealed. And then he creates eyes in a man who never had eyes, so he can see. He is the creator of all things. Without him was not anything made that was made. This is a remarkable moment, and it's an increase in the signs of Jesus. Only God can create eyes. This is the glory of God revealed, Jesus coming into the world to cause the blind to see. Behold, your God. Chapter 10 begins with Jesus teaching that he is the good shepherd. The only way to come into the safety of the sheepfold is to come through him. And what is an astounding fact as he is talking about coming in, that he is the only way to come into the sheepfold is through him. He also declares that his sheep will hear his voice. And when he speaks, they'll respond and come. It's provocative because the religious leaders were not coming at the sound of his voice. And as he spoke, the people who were listened were provoked to respond in one way or another. And what you begin to see in chapter 10 is division growing. Many of them are responding and saying, he must have a demon. He's insane. Why would you listen to him? And others are saying, well, this cannot be the words of the one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? John 10, 20 and 21. How can this be? Some are saying, he's a madman. And others are saying, I don't think that's possible. You realize what he'd done? He opened the eyes of a man born blind. By the time chapter 10 closes, you should be on the cusp of believing, on the edge of either following or rejecting. This is where people are coming to. You get to this point and you've got to make a decision. You either receive and believe, you see and understand, or you begin to turn and to reject. And that's what you're seeing in this division rising amongst the people. You're forced to decide as to what to do with Jesus. It's what C.S. Lewis referred to as his trilemma. You'll remember this when we talked about it. You have to decide who Jesus is. He's either a liar, claiming to be something he's not. He's a lunatic, on the level of a man who thinks he's a poached egg. Or he is the Lord who he claims to be. Those are the only options. He's either lying to us, or he's out of his mind, or he really is who he claims to be. When you arrive at chapter 11, you arrive at what I look at as the unexpected pinnacle, the climax of the story. I say it's unexpected because I think if you were to look at the Gospels and you were to say, well, what's the climax of the Gospel story? You're probably going to point to the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ and say, that's the climax of the story. But I don't think that's how John's writing. Because his intention is to cause us to believe that Jesus is really God. So we come to a climax here in John chapter 11 and 12 with this presentation of praise and peace. There's been the prologue that we started out with, right? Then there's been this process here as we've walked through and we've We've seen the life of Jesus, the words and the works coming back and forth, revealing it. And now we get to the pinnacle point here in the middle of the book, in chapters 11 and 12, where Jesus is presented. There's praise and there is peace being offered. Any good narration has a setting and a build-up and a climax and a resolution and a new setting. If you read any good story, that's what you find in it, right? Sometimes there will be a second climax. Sometimes one will overshadow another. Sometimes one will point to the other, and I think that's what we're seeing here. This narration has a climax right here with a presumed resolution, but there's still another problem to come, so we're going to see another little peak that comes along. It really is the greater of the peaks. Not only must we be convinced that Jesus is in fact God, we must be delivered from the blindness of heart, the shackles of sin, and the penalty of death. There's got to be more. This chapter opens with Lazarus being dead in the tomb for 4 days, and Jesus doing what no human being could do. He raises Lazarus from the dead. And when Lazarus is raised from the dead, the people respond with praise and fanfare. The climax, right? Here it is. He's been trying to present that Jesus is God. We get to this point of raising Lazarus from the dead, and all the people respond and say, he must be God. He's healed. He's given eyes to a blind man, and now he's raised the dead. Nobody else can do this. It must be God. This must be the promised Messiah. And they cry, Hosanna. Hosanna. Hosanna, and they hail him as king as he comes into Jerusalem in what we know as the triumphal entry. But Jesus does not come riding into Jerusalem on a white war horse. He rides in on a donkey of peace, because they were still missing the greater picture here. He is coming to offer himself as a sacrifice of peace. This is the surprise. The story's not finished. You think, we've gotten to the end, we've found it, now everything is going to be ease in life. And what we find is, wait, there's another problem here. There's a greater issue. It's not about the external. It's not about the oppression of Rome. It's not about the oppression of other nations or the poverty of ours. It's not about an earthly kingdom. It's not about your genealogy. There is a greater problem here, and the problem is sin, and it has to be dealt with. And it's in these chapters of 11 and 12 that the plot to kill Jesus is laid out. This is what Jesus came to do, by the way. It's what all the buildup was for. He is recognized as the king, as the Messiah, and he is now offering himself to make peace between God and man. He has proven in every conceivable way that he, in fact, is God, a very God. And now it's time to do what he has come to do, to provide what he has promised. The remainder of the book looks to resolve the tension that now exists. How is Jesus going to be both king and sacrifice? Behold, your God. There's now this second plot line with a second climax that will bring out the full resolution of the new setting. That's when we come in to section 4, the provision of Jesus in death and resurrection, chapter 13 through the end of chapter 20. And while the first 10 chapters covered several years, these last 8 chapters, from 13 to 20, they cover roughly 1 week. And in them, John shows us with great clarity how Jesus goes from king to criminal to king. But above all, he shows us that Jesus, having loved his own who were in the world, loved them to the end. That's chapter 13, verse 1. He loves his own to the end. He will finish what he has come. He shows us Jesus as the Passover lamb in these chapters, who was born to make peace between God and man. We spend several chapters in the upper room with Jesus and his disciples. We see the sacrificial service of our Savior as Jesus does what no one else would do. He humbles himself, takes on the role of a slave, and he washes the feet of his disciples. again showing us that he alone can cleanse the sinner. We learn in this upper room of the betrayal that's planned by Judas, and then we're also told of the denial by Peter to come. And we're given a new commandment to love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. And by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. As he finishes loving the disciples, he's saying, listen, this is the new commandment. Love each other the way I am loving you. And if you love each other the way I am loving you, then the rest of the world is going to know that you are my disciples. When we arrive at chapters 14 and 15, we receive the tender promises of Jesus. Not to let our hearts be troubled, but to believe in God. Because as John 14:6 says, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. And in John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. The tender encouragement is that Jesus is the way, the truth, and life. Don't fear. Abide in him. He is the vine, the true vine. He will provide everything that you need. With chapter 16 comes the promise not to leave his disciples alone, but rather to send the Helper, the Holy Spirit. Jesus is preparing his disciples for what is about to come in the following hours. Don't be afraid. I'm the true vine. Abide in me. I'm not going to leave you alone. I'll send the Helper. This tender section concludes with the high priestly prayer of Jesus over his disciples. Not only the remaining 11 faithful disciples that are with him, but all disciples for all time. What a magnificent thought that here in the moments before Jesus is arrested, he is praying for you and I. As he prays for his disciples with the 11 in them, praying for all of us. And what he is praying for is that we would see his glory. We see his glory when we look to the cross, when we see the empty tomb. Well, with chapter 18 comes the betrayal and the crucifixion of Jesus. And John walks us through the betrayal of Jesus with such clarity that we can feel our own betrayal. He reveals the weight of the crucifixion, where the sin of the world is placed upon the God of all creation, where the Holy One who knew no sin tastes the bitter death of our sin. And he does what you and I cannot do. He provides a better cleansing than the water. He provides the blood of the Lamb of God as a sacrifice, as a peace offering. Then John gives us the wonder and the glory of the resurrection. And as you walk through the various appearances of Jesus after the resurrection from the tomb, you're compelled to consider the evidence of the empty tomb and the grave clothes that remained. And if you recall the scene, the tomb is open, the women are there, and Mary runs to the disciples and says, he's gone. I don't know where they've laid him. And Peter and John run to the empty tomb. They go into the tomb. They find the grave cloths. They find the face cloth rolled up and put away because it's not needed anymore. And we have John's response. He saw and he believed. And when you start to consider all of these accounts that followed of Jesus' resurrection as John is laying them out, what you start to see is this pattern calling us to respond in the same way, to see the empty tomb and believe. Or with Mary Magdala, to hear the voice of Jesus. She, remember, was in the garden. She sees Jesus, doesn't recognize him, but it's when he calls her name, she hears his voice. And his sheep will hear his voice and respond. Hear the voice of Jesus. Understand and believe that he is God. Or like Thomas, where we touch the wounds of Jesus. Wounds that are caused by our sin, and we receive the peace of God through his wounds, because by his wounds we are healed. Then, when we see and believe like Peter and John, when we hear the voice like Mary Magdalene, when we touch the wounds like Thomas, we will cry out with him, my Lord and my God. This is the resolution of the narrative. It worked. God's plan worked. Behold, your God. That's not where the book ends. There is an epilogue in chapter 21. An epilogue is a word in addition. It's the concluding thoughts. It's kind of wrapping up some unfinished business. And in this chapter, we see the restoration of Peter. It's vital that it's included. Because remember, Peter denied knowing Jesus three times and he runs off. And now we're told that they believe, that they see. We have this declaration of Thomas, and really is a declaration of all of the disciples. My Lord and my God, they believe. But there's still this unsettled nature of Peter. Is he restored? Is he forgiven? We have this beautiful scene by the side of the seashore as Jesus is there cooking breakfast, and you have this interaction between he and Peter. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, I love you. Feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Yes, I love you. Peter, do you love me? Yes, I love you. And in the course of that three-time conversation back and forth, we see the restoration that is provided through the work of Jesus, that even sinners who have denied knowing Christ can be restored. It proves to us that the grace of God is sufficient to make even the foulest sinners clean. We're also told the purpose of the book. In our text this morning, we saw that. But these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The words and the works of Jesus all are pointing to the fact that he is God, a very God. That he has come to save sinners like you and me, and in him is life. My prayer is that you might see and believe like John, that you might hear the call of Jesus like Mary, that you might declare like Thomas, my Lord and my God. The closing word of the Gospel of John are intended to declare the infinite glory of God, the infinite glory of Jesus. It says in the last verse, now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. We're left marveling at this glorious God who is our Savior and our Lord. The one whose love is so vast that the whole of creation cannot contain it. The hymn writer Frederick Lehmann wrote the third stanza of his hymn, The Love of God. And it's interesting because I'm going to read these words and you're familiar with them. But he actually claimed that he wrote the first two stanzas himself, but the third he borrowed from an medieval saying that was found written on the wall of a cell of a madman. I don't know why the man was in there, but I am convinced that he had come across the scriptures in the Gospel of John and the final word of Jesus, because you don't come to this conclusion otherwise. But here are the closing words of this hymn, The Love of God. Could we with ink the ocean fill? And were the skies of parchment made? Were every stalk on earth a quill and every one a scribe by trade? To write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. There's so much more that could be written about Jesus. But if it were put down in books, the earth could not contain the works of God. Those works continue to grow day by day by day, because as the gospel goes forward and the Spirit of God moves, blows like a wind where he wishes, he causes people to be born again and again and again. Well, born again once, but multiple people born again, another person born again, and another person born again. And each time that occurs, the grace of God is revealed and the works of God continue. And the scroll that is written gets longer and longer, declaring the glory and the majesty of God. This is the glory of the gospel account of Jesus Christ. but it also serves as a warning to us. This final verse, it serves as a warning because essentially what John is saying is, I've written enough. There is enough in here. If you come to the end of John's gospel and you say, that was almost convincing. If I could have just another work, you know, maybe one modern, if he could just do something now, maybe personal for me. I mean, if he could just do something for me right now, then I would believe. Essentially, John is warning you. If I could, I would write everything, and if we did, the earth couldn't contain it. But what I have written is enough. It declares the glory of God. And if you won't believe what is written, then my friend, nothing will convince you. And if you struggle to believe what is written, then cry out and say, oh God, help my unbelief. These things have been written that you might believe. And I am confident that the scriptures are true and all that the Father has given to the Son will come. This is enough. His work is enough. So consider the words and the works of Jesus and listen to the call of his voice and come and be born again. Not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. If you have ears to hear, then hear the voice of Christ calling. Come and be satisfied by the bread of life. If you have eyes to see, then see the light of the world and don't wander in darkness any longer. If your tongue is loosened, then come and quench your thirst with the living water that flows from the rock of our salvation. Behold your God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the glory of this declaration of Christ, for your majesty that's on display before us. Thank you, Father, for John and his writing it. Thank you, Lord, for the joy and the hope of being able to taste and see the goodness of God. Thank you, Lord, that your Son, Jesus Christ, who is the Good Shepherd, who is the great I Am, is also the one who calls us by name. May your sheep come home, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Bible Church podcast. Have questions? Visit our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us to contact us. Feel free to subscribe to receive new podcasts automatically. Until next time, thanks for listening and may God bless you.